Welcome everyone to the Why Jesus class. We're going to go back and we're going to skip ahead first to Matthew 14, and probably next week I'll work backwards with the previous parable, but I wasn't exactly sure where we were at when I was gone. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 14. At the time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have her,' that is Herodias. And although he wanted to put him to death, Herod wanted to put John the Baptist to death, he feared the multitude because they had counted him as a prophet." So we already see in the very beginnings that Herod is really, really under the fear of man and what other people think, right? Verse 6, "And when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she had been prompted by her mother, who had said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of his oaths," again, that comes into play, his fear of man, "because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and then she in turn brought it to her mother. Then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Okay, we'll stop there for a minute. Now, we know that in the previous chapter, in 13, that Jesus had said, "A prophet's not without honor in their own hometown." And we find that to be true, right? That especially among the people that have known us all our lives, we live under this limitation that they have of us, or this view that they have of us. And it's often that we are not the ones to see them come to Christ, but others do. So, I mean, we knowing that already, you start praying for that. Lord, send somebody to minister to them. And you know, all the while they will be watching you. And with our families, I think it takes really some time and a length of our being committed to Christ that they eventually, I think, at least see that that's real for us. But they often won't relent for whatever reason. Sibling rivalry or family, whatever, familiarity, which does breed contempt, right? They don't ever acknowledge that Jesus is real in our lives. I won't say ever, but they watch and hopefully they learn. And the more radical we are in our conversion and the more committed we are to Christ, I believe it expedites the process of them, you know, their hearts being softened toward the gospel. Now, that's not always the case, but we also know God is good. He's made us promises for our inheritance, right? And, you know, whether it's in my lifetime or not, I believe my family will know Jesus. I don't believe that God would put it in our hearts. And that we, you know, pray for that all that time for it not to be fulfilled. So we have to live in faith when it is concerning, especially our children, especially our adult children who may have followed the Lord at one time or another or knew of the Lord, that there still is seed in there, you know. And even though it's in the ground, even though it's buried, even though you know it's not producing anything right here and now, that is our hope and that is our faith, that we pray continually that God will create the conditions for that seed to grow. And we also know too that that's one of the areas that we struggle with in our relationships, sometimes with parents even, and a lot of times with parents, that they are not following the Lord. But that's our struggle because it refines us in our faith. And even when you get those little moments, those little glimmers of like, oh, a Christian spoke to, my mom or my dad or my brother and sister, something in your heart leaps in faith. And so it's those moments that accumulate over time and keep our faith going and believing what we don't see. We don't judge with the seeing of our eyes. We judge by the Spirit. And so that's just an encouragement for all of us. Now, in the scriptures, we know that it is said that we are to bring things from the old and the new, that treasure, and treasure is valuable. And oftentimes with believers, they tend to not value the Old Testament because the New Testament is better in a lot of ways as far as it being fulfilled by Christ and all that. But there's still things, valuable lessons, treasures in the Old Testament that their concepts, their principles, and the evidence that God is in them all throughout comes into play as we search the scriptures. So, we need to value the things that are spoken for our education, our learning, our correction, and all that. And those are things that were revealed in the past, right? And then in the New Testament, those are things that are newly revealed because of Christ, but they're also things that we are always learning. We are always learning new things about the Lord that He's unfathomable. And so those are the things that not only do we learn as New Testament believers, but we learn and we are continued to be learners, to be disciples. And that's really what it means to be discipled, is to be continually learning, and not only learning up here, which we know we live in a culture that's information overload, but we need to have that experiential learning of the Spirit of God that seeps deep into our spirit, And then what happens then is when it's embedded in your spirit, it starts producing ways and principles and actions and belief in us that causes us to grow in faith and grow in hope and grow in love. And it that's just what a blessing that is, So the disciples were followers of Jesus, and they were told throughout the scriptures when we read these stories that they were to act on what they learned. That's what it really means, not only just to believe in your head, but to have it embedded in really your DNA as a believer. And so, as I was saying earlier, what's in our spirit begins to have authority over our own souls, over our own feelings, over our own decisions, and that's what it means to walk in that area of sanctification, is that the soul is no longer the boss when it comes to our relationship with God, right? Although we still have feelings and thoughts and all those things, but the spirit is to dominate. And that's what it means even in the Old Testament, when it talks about little by little you take the land. The land is our soul, and we subject it to the Holy Spirit. And eventually certain things become habits, right? Like if there's trouble, you pray. If there's, somebody needs something, you help them. So it begins to be an automatic thing where we live and walk in the Spirit, which is a great privilege and honor that has been given to us. Because the value that God holds in his heart about us is all about not what we have attained. It is all about what it cost God what it cost the Father to send Jesus. You know, it's kind of like, you know, if you've ever done any shopping with antiques, things increase in value the more rare they are and the older they are. So there is value in the Old Testament, right? And there is value in the things that are buried, you know, for a time. And a lot of times when you find yourself in a situation or a challenge, it feels like just you're just looking at the dirt. You know what I mean? Like we got the map, we got the scriptures, we believe the scriptures, we do what we need to do. But waiting on the Lord to fulfill that and to unearth what he wants to unearth in the spirit is so valuable because of what Jesus did. It is never, ever about us. And when we get off that track and start trying to earn our points with God, so to speak, or our worthiness, we're going to always fall short, right? But when we look to Jesus, we get that grace. And we've been speaking about grace a lot lately, just a real lot. Pastors have been speaking about it. And it's opened up something very wide in my spirit, you know, and it's more than just how I initially thought grace was, you know. And so grace keeps expanding, you know, like it just keeps expanding and expanding in us. And at the end of our lives, we'll see things how they truly are. Like Paul will be like, I'm so aware of my own sinfulness. I'm the chief of all sinners. And yet I celebrate the very goodness of God. That is my daughter again trying to call me. I don't know what she's thinking. Anyways, so I will remember this probably for my whole life when years ago, the things that Jesus taught were represented in communion, and you had given that message about the communion table and how Jesus blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it away. And that is the entirety of our lives in Christ. We are blessed, right? We are broken, and we are given away. We go to the cross and are resurrected. That's just the pattern in a way of God that we learn over time. And it's really valuable to know that it's like, again, it's not about us. It's about others. Jesus lived for others. The Father lived for others. He lived for the world and sent Jesus, you know, and that what we have been given by God is meant to be shared. Like when Bashar said, a tree doesn't eat its own fruit. And that is so true. You know, when you think about other people come and use that for their nutrition and, you know, to satisfy their hunger and maybe even their delight, right? So everything that we do, the optimal thing is that it is for others, you know, that, you know, if you have suffered, you suffer so that maybe other people are spared suffering. If you have gone through, you know, a divorce or a death, or sickness, what you learn of God in those places is so precious. Sometimes there are moments that are just between you and Jesus, you know, and it's not something that anybody else really needs to know. It's just you and God. And then there's other things, you know, if you've been delivered of an addiction, you speak those words about addiction, right? If you've been a victim of abuse, you share that, and you also usually have a burden for that. For those that have been abused, you know, they often have a word, or not a word, but a word, yes, but they have a message for those that are hurting or those that are wounded. And the more we understand and are self-aware of our own damage and our own woundedness, the more we are able to give away with hope. Because we made it through. You know, God delivered us. He was faithful to us. And he reconciled us to life, you know. And all those things that are probably horrible or terrible that happen in our lives are cues for us to pay attention to, because it is what you are called to in the opposite. Okay. If you've been abused, you most likely have been called to healing. You know, I don't know if I said this the last time that I spoke, but, you know, I was like, oh, you know, I love miracles. You know, I mean, every one of us wants to be a part of seeing a miracle, right? And I was like, oh God, you know, I wish I had that gift. I wish that gift. And you know, because, you know, there are other people that do. And just the Lord just spoke to my spirit and said, you do, but it's not in the outer. It's in the inner. I have a inner healing ministry. And I just never looked at it that way. And I was like, oh, thank you, Jesus, you know. And it's not as spectacular, you know, sometimes. But, and we all would like something, you know, from the Lord. But he gives however he sees fit, right? And so we want to be content in who God has called us to be and be faithful to that calling instead of, you know, comparing ourselves and feeling like we're less than. And I will tell you, oh, I'm sorry, just weepy today. When Jesus came on the scene, you know, they said, you know, who the heck is this? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Warren, Michigan or Detroit, Michigan? Can anything good come out of, you know, that family or this family or that school or, right? And it's like, because of the way that they had viewed it, he was unable or limited to doing works of miracles and signs. And so, you know, that was with the whole thing of Nazareth. And, you know, who the heck are you? Aren't you, you know, Mary and Joseph's son? Aren't you, you know, the son of a carpenter? And aren't you, you know what I mean? And this is why, when we said a prophet's without honor, this is why we have a problem with our families or in some close relationships, because they see us a certain way. And it's like, and they are unable or unwilling to see anything beyond what they've already decided and, you know, judged and, you know, and whatever. So that's just kind of how it goes, right? Like, we know you, Lydia, we know you. You're, you know, you're Nettie's daughter. And who, where, did anything ever good come of your family? Did, you know, did, who are you? And see, who the heck are you, right? And so they did that to Jesus. And so because they did it to Jesus, if anything happens to Jesus that we read about in the scriptures, pretty much you're going to see some level of that in your own life, you know? And especially we want to be careful in this upcoming holiday. We got family to deal with, you know? So maintain your Christianity, because, you know, a lot of times with family, I'm like, God, can I just not be a Christian for 5 minutes? Just 5 minutes. Just, I just want to let them have it, you know? But anyway, so let's look at Romans 15, verse 4. It's taking a while here. I'm out of practice. Let's go. 11, 12, 13, 14. What did I say? 15, 4. Okay. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Again, going back to being discipled, and that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. This is a really, really good scripture, isn't it? Especially in light of the things that we're talking about. Whatever things are written were written for our learning. That's old and new, Old Testament, New Testament. And that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. So how many of you have learned patience not by things coming easy? It's always the opposite, right? You have to wait. And you have to wait some more, and you have to wait some more. And you know what? The more you're in that, the more you will learn patience. As long as you're turning towards Christ, you'll learn to be patient. And also, too, when we read the scriptures, it should create hope in us, faith in us, and it should comfort our souls, right? It should comfort our spirits. Okay, so let's look at Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Six in. Getting there. Again, now all these things happened to them, those of in the Old Testament. Now all these things happened to them to that happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Oftentimes, in the midst of a challenging situation where we're tempted, we want to revert to idolatry, whether it be drink, shopping, gambling, a relationship. So we want to be careful of those things. If we use other things to escape what we are to deal with, we need to see that as idolatry, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago as well. So that's another good scripture. And as much as I love the New Testament, I find the Old Testament to be very complex as far as understanding. So it's kind of nice if you see a reference in your New Testament, like from Isaiah or Psalms or whatever, to look back at that story. Or that reference and kind of see where it ties in and shows up, you know. And there's a lot of the, prophecies about Jesus and stuff that we can look at in the Old Testament. But I think it's good to dabble in the Old Testament if you're not inclined to go there. And I think studying is hard. You know, it's like doing the book of Revelation. It's just, I can't do that by myself. I need Ozzy to do that. You know, you need somebody that's learn it to be able to help you see those things. Because I'm just, like some of the people here in the scriptures, maybe I'm just not well read in those things, you know, and it's good to have really good teachers, right? And also, too, to have the comfort of the scriptures, you know. There are a lot of times you look at the word and go, I never saw that before, but it confirms something and it comforts something in my heart, because there's so much truth, but you can't hold it all in your, I can't hold it all in myself all at once, you know. It's just, it's too much, you know. And you know, one of the examples is in, I'll give you the reference, 1 Samuel 17 verse 28, and that's when, you know, it was said of David, the same thing that was said of Jesus. Who is this coming down? Who, you know, isn't this the shepherd? Isn't this, you know, David the youngest? Who the heck does he think he is? You know, he was accused by his brother with the whole event that surrounded Goliath. You know, his brother Eliab was the oldest, and he was accused of abandoning his work as a shepherd, you know, and of being wicked and conceited. He was accused of being proud, you know, and yet he's saying, what are you doing here? Who do you think you are? You know, are you really, how about you think you're better than us, in the words of Seinfeld? You think you're better than me, right? I don't know if any of you ever seen it, but it is kind of funny. But anyway, so David finds himself in that same position, right? Here he is, you know, anointed by God, able to do what God told him to do and defeat the enemy of God, and yet he's being accused of pride. Now, later on, we know David messed up big time, right? He wasn't in a bad situation. He was king. And he decided not to go out and do the battle. So obviously, he's a little full of himself here, right? And he thinks that he doesn't need to do what all kings did. They always went into battle with their people, but he didn't. And then, you know, we see the whole situation with, you know, Bathsheba and all that. And wow, he had convinced himself so much that he deceived himself. And when the prophet came to confront him about, you know, a man who stole a husband's only lamb, or Bathsheba, so to speak, but and had him, he had him killed, right? Put him in the front of the line. Oh, so he could probably justify that he didn't kill him, because, but he also, he sent him into a place he knew it pretty much happened. And that's what sin does. It sets people up for harm or danger, right? Sin does that. I mean, if you've ever met anybody that's very manipulative, you know, like sometimes not in the middle of it, but you know, looking back, like, oh my gosh, I was manipulated into this place. And nothing makes me probably madder than that or angrier than that. Because that kind of manipulation is witchcraft. And it does come against us through people. And it did happen to David. David wasn't innocent. And when we look at his story, see, we should have hope. There's all kinds of people that are in Jesus' line. An adulterer, a murderer, a prostitute, an unbeliever with Ruth and Naomi. I mean, that's the history and the line, right? Where Jesus came from. And yet, because God is Redeemer, you know, he restored. He could do whatever he wants. He could have punished them or whatever. He could have done whatever he wanted. But, you know, he knew David's heart, that his heart was after God. And you know what? Every one of us occasionally will deceive ourselves or justify ourselves for decisions that we make, right? And that's just human nature. And God knows what we're made of. So here God is merciful to David. Here God is merciful and rewards Ruth when she connected with Naomi, who was a Jew, and she converted. And isn't it interesting to me? I always think people would look at that lineage with Ruth and think, you know, that he's in an unbeliever's lineage, but that is not true. She became a real believer when she was converted, you know, so she was a real Jew when she was part of the bloodline. But it's easy to kind of get that thought in your head to maybe dismantle some of the truths about God. And a lot of unbelievers will do that to you. Like, what about this? What about this in the world? What about, you know, all that's going on in the world and so on and so forth. So anyways, it isn't unknown for family, friends, those that you've known a long time, to accuse you, being a believer, as being, oh, thinking you're better than other people because you're living better. You're living a holier life. You're making better choices. So that intimidates people, you know. And so who do you think is behind the accusation? We know the accuser of the brethren is the devil. You know, so David was accused of being wicked. David was accused of being conceited. He was accused of being proud. That's probably Barb. And yet we see these two sides of David, right? And in the scriptures, if you, just another referral is 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. You can look up that up later, but being a shepherd, you are called to be a protector and to fight against the wolves, right? When we think of shepherds in our culture, it seems like it's just this lovely little, you wander the land and so on, right? Just it's you're out in the, under the stars, and but no, David fought the lion and the bear, and he said, because I did that and I had experience against.
More turkeys and broth.
Okay, great, thank you.
I can help you take what the class.
Okay, sorry for the interruption, but what was I saying? I don't even remember. Oh, the fact that David, he was the youngest, he was out in the field, and yet here he is. He was chosen to be king, but he had had experience. And a shepherd had experience, and not only to fight the adversaries of the sheep, but also to protect them, to lead them, to take care of them. And, if you read Psalm 23, that book, it is just so, goes into such depth, and it is just so wonderful about how a shepherd is with their sheep. It is so good about everything in Psalm 23. Has a spiritual connotation to it, and it is just it's really really enlightening and really good. So that's my plug for, is it Timothy Keller?
Yeah.
Timothy Keller in Psalm 23, the book. So check that out. I'm gonna go back to Matthew 14. All right, let's see.
Did you say that other scripture was 2 Samuel 23:1?
Yeah. Okay, back to Matthew 14. We will remember what was said in Matthew 13 about a prophet not being without honor, and also, too, that Jesus was accused of healing people and delivering people from demons with the power of the devil or the power of Beelzebub, right? And he answered that. You can't do it. House divided against itself can't stand. But you see how the enemy will play. Either you're too proud or you're doing this of the devil. It's just, he likes to mess with your head. Okay, so Matthew chapter 14. Okay. Let's see where we left off. Okay. Let's read. I think we stopped around 12, right? Yeah. And then, yeah. So we already read it, but
yeah.
This is the whole story of John the Baptist. Now, let me say something to you, which I think is really important. John the Baptist, his ministry was really limited. Time-wise, I'm thinking, don't quote me on this, about a year and a half that he was doing this, okay? And then he's in prison. So that's not a long, long time. You devote your life, and then it just like Jesus, it was 3 years, right? So John the Baptist never did one miracle, and yet he's called the greatest prophet. The greatest prophet. And so what that does when I read that, it's like it comforts me that you do not have to do anything spectacular to serve God. We all want to, do, like I said, do signs and wonders and all that stuff, or hopefully bring people to the Lord. But if you're planting seed or watering it or whatever you're called to do, you just do that faithfully. But isn't it incredible that the greatest never did anything spectacular as far as outward performance? He didn't heal anybody, he didn't deliver anybody. In fact, what was called upon him was to give up the people that he invested in and give them to Jesus. So he was just a voice in the wilderness. He really, that's who he was. He was God's voice in the wilderness. And, he had to relent and give all to God, in his ministry, in as far as what he said, how he lived, and then with his disciples too. And I think they were probably a little conflicted, like, that's a big change, for them to, now they're gonna they don't really get it. You know what I mean? They probably just didn't really get it. And then as they followed the Lord, then they got it. As they saw John in prison. And, you know, you wonder, like, in their minds, like, if John the Baptist is the forerunner, the one spoken of and prophesied about, why is this happening? You know? I mean, here Jesus came under his authority to fulfill the law and being baptized, but you would wonder, why is he in prison? You know, is that your reward, God, for his faithfulness? We all have those doubts, and we know those doubts do not come from the Holy Spirit. And those kinds of things you need to squash the minute they come into your mind. Don't let yourself pay that much attention to it, because it'll take you down a rabbit hole, and pretty soon you're going to be walking in fear, unbelief, and you know you're going to succumb to the very trap of the enemy with discouragement, depression, despair, and ultimately your own spirit dries up, or it can even lead to spiritual death or even physical death. There are believers who are committing suicide in this hour. It's terrible, you know, but they, you know, I think anybody that does that is not in their right mind, especially as a believer. They have to be so tormented. So, you know, I can't say a whole lot about that, because being raised Catholic, that's something that we probably, every ex-Catholic will tell you, I will never, ever kill myself, right? Because it was drilled into us, you just never, never, ever do that. But sometimes people are caught up in their addiction, in their depression, or whatever. And my comfort in the scriptures is that the two thieves on the cross, the one denied him, and the other said, I recognize who you are. And he never did any great thing for God. Nothing. Zero. Except acknowledge him. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And it is my, just my personal belief, that in the deep calling unto deep, even in an unconscious state, that God in his mercy shows himself to that person to make that last and final decision before they, you know, cross the threshold into eternity. That's just me, because I just know God is good, you know, and really hell was really made for the devil and his angels, right? So, and even, I mean, there are Satanists, like I said a couple of weeks ago, on their deathbed saying, oh man, I was so wrong. So, so wrong. That would be scary. Really frightening. And so when we keep things in light of eternity, even when we're going through, it dims them, doesn't it? When we put our focus on the Lord, he's so much more glorious than our temporary suffering. It's not to say it's not suffering. It's suffering to some degree or another on every part of our lives once in a while, right? And good thing that it's never, there's always a limit and there's always an end. And like the scriptures that we read, that there's a way out. He makes a way out. And oftentimes, you know, we don't take it. We continue on our sin. You know, we kind of keep going. You know, and probably one of the biggest temptations I think we have is for fear and unbelief rather than believing God that he is able to do the impossible, right? I mean, sometimes you have to settle with reality, but reality and spirituality don't have to be, you know, separate or conflicted. You know, you can see a reality and still keep believing, right? Until it's manifested, right? It's funny, the last couple of weeks, my grandson all of a sudden decided he wants to walk. So, and you know, he hasn't been like that. He's never complained about his situation or anything like that. And yet now he's finding this inner thing in him that says he wants to move. So he's been practicing, he's been riding his you know, bike outside and, you know, pressing those pedals on. He's been wearing his leg braces and standing by the couch and trying to take steps forward. So, like, who knows? Maybe that'll be when God manifests the healing, when that all kicks into gear. I don't know, but I still believe he'll be healed. Either he be healed now or healed in eternity. But, you know, and my hope is that he will be a public display of the glory of God. So, and Loretta too, she's just a hilarious. But yeah, so it's kind of cool. It's kind of like the guys in the scripture, you know, that like nobody can put me in water. Well, get motivated and crawl. Even if you make, instead of waiting for 30 years for somebody to do it for you, isn't that a pattern of behavior that human beings have? You know, so sometimes when you have the confidence in the Lord to make a decision, like, oh no, I'm not going down with this one, and I'm not giving into this, and, you know, it actually emboldens you and gives you more faith, and you can do it. So we'll just wait and see what happens. But in going back to Matthew 14, already Herod had beheaded John the Baptist. And the reason why he did it was for fear of man, right? But also, he thought that John the Baptist was resurrected, or some people thought Elijah, in the person of Jesus. And so he was probably shaken in his boots, I am sure. Herod had gone to Rome, and he met his brother's wife, Herodias, right? It was his half-brother, Philip. But Herod went there, and he seduced his brother's wife. Then he divorced his own wife and married Herodias, his half-brother's wife. So when John came on the scene, we know he rebuked him for his immorality, right? But in the scriptures, if you look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, it prohibits a man from taking a brother's wife unless it's a widow. Okay, that's Leviticus 20, verse 21. You can write it down, look it up later. It was an act of impurity. He had dishonored his brother. So this Herod, was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who slaughtered all the children when Jesus was born. So can you see and connect the dots about generational iniquity? And then when you think of when Herodias's daughter danced, she seduced Herod. So again, you see the patterns of sin and generational iniquity, okay? And then, what was I going to say? I forget. Okay, let me give you the reference for Matthew 2, verse 1 through 18 is the story of when Herod tried to kill the children, okay? But Herod seduces Herodias. Herodias seduces her daughter, in a sense. The daughter seduces Herod again, and it just goes around and around and around, right? And so Herod was afraid of John the Baptist. He didn't want to kill him. He was actually fascinated, and he was very fascinated with Jesus. You know, when he had heard all these stories of the miracles and stuff, and yet, right? Basically, you reap what you sow, which is what the world calls karma, which I hate that saying, but that's what they say. So if you want to relate to them, you can tell them that. But you reap what you sow, you know? Herod's seduction and immorality went all the way down the line. And who knows what happened all after that with the daughter, you know, and Herodias. And then what happened to the ex-wife? Where did she end up? I don't know. I don't know anything about her. But those kinds of sins, immorality, addiction, death, you know, sickness, those are generational things. Like in my family, fear is a generational thing. We all have, everybody in my family pretty much has anxiety disorders. And it's familial, you know, and it takes a lot to break it. And if it doesn't get broken, then you need some help. For me, I had to go to the doctor, and I have no shame in going to a doctor. You know, if you have a broken bone, you're going to get that bone set. We, as believers, we tend to minimize the internal suffering that we have versus an external, that i.e. Mary with her crushed foot, right? I mean, that's something you see, that's something you feel, but there's a lot of people who really struggle with brokenness, ill health, or, you know, just the suffering of those things. I mean, having anxiety or fighting depression is really, it's suffering, you know, but thanks be to God that He makes a way where there is no way. And I am grateful for that. So in those kinds of situations, you need wisdom. It's not, if God is not going to deliver you or heal you of something, He has given us wisdom to find a doctor or a counselor or a therapist or a meeting or whatever. And we're seeing that more and more in our culture, the effects of anxiety across the board in our nation, especially since COVID, have really accelerated. And so, you know, we do have answers. And I believe God does give us wisdom as to how to take care of those things. And again, in generational or iniquity or sin, sin is always sweet and pleasant initially. It goes in sweet, you know. Wanton Herodias, Herod, probably that was probably like a good moment for him. But how many, you know, the scriptures say it goes in and it sours in your belly and it becomes really ultimately spiritual death to you, or maybe a little bit of death, or, you know what I mean? The effects of it are not good. But thanks be to God that we, when we experience going through and not doing the right thing, that God redeems us and can resurrect us, even if it's, you know, our spiritual, you know, deception or death or sleeping or whatever it is, or apathy or whatever. God is good, and He's able to give us the grace to recover, you know. But it's important that we are aware that we do these things. And I'm finding, for me, these past many years, I'm more and more clearly aware of the things that are not right in my heart, just darkness or shadows or, you know, all that kind of stuff. I'm more aware of it. And the more we are aware of it, the more we are able to have the grace of God to deal with those things. And as a young believer, you don't deal with everything all at once. Some people get miraculously set free from things. And my husband got set free from, you know, smoking just instantaneously. Me, I struggled on and off, back and forth. And it was very hard for me. And it was just a really hard thing. So I have pity and compassion in my heart for anybody's struggles. But like Scott said a couple of weeks ago, you know, when people are struggling, when they're relapsing, for me, I'm tempted to maybe pride or self-righteousness, whereas somebody might be tempted to, you know, back to using a little bit, or, you know, going back to, you know, gambling or whatever, fill in the blank. You guys know what I'm saying. So iniquity, basically what it means, it's grossly unfair behavior and immoral. So that just gives you a little bit of a definition, because some people don't realize that it's a pattern of sin, usually, where that behavior is a pattern. In Matthew 14:9, again, this is, you know, Herod's story, where he says, you know, because he took an oath, he was going to fulfill the request of Herodias's daughter, the impact that the fear of man can have. And that means sharing your faith, you know, not obeying the Lord when the Spirit says, you know, you need, never just get that whisper in your heart, like, you know, in the grocery store, you know, God bless you, or Jesus loves you, anything, you know, and the Lord will tell you, you know, it just kind of flows right over your heart. And oftentimes we just, later, you know, not doing it, I'm embarrassed or whatever. Embarrassment is fear. Do you know that? Embarrassment is fear. So we want to pay attention to and be incline our ear to the Holy Spirit as he directs us more and more and makes it more and more clear to us, you know, what we are to do, how we are to think. And it is vital that we stay in the Word of God. It is vital. I heard a thing this week. I don't know the statistics, but it was like, if you're in your Word 3 days a week, your level of, you know, hope in the Lord and stuff goes up a little bit. If it's four times a week, it goes up a little. And then if it's, the numbers are not exact. If it's five times a week, it exponentially goes up. So stay in the Word. And, you know, it's like that, though. When you're in your Word, you know, you read it, and you're just reading and thinking and what. Then you're reading and thinking. And then all of a sudden you get that nugget, man. You're just like, whoa. And you just feel your faith just rise up. Yeah. And it's so exhilarating when God shows you those things, you know. And it takes being in it. You know, it takes being in it. Sometimes you read and you got to reread and reread because it's just not sinking in. And then eventually you get in the groove, right? Or you have to take your thoughts captive. You know, I got the laundry list over here, the grocery list over here. I got to call here, got to do this, got to do that, got to clean or whatever. And you have to just say, you know, focus on the Lord, you know. And sometimes it helps if you just write all that stuff down and, you know, brain dump it all those thoughts, and then you can kind of concentrate on prayer, right? And you start out small and you build, you know. There's no rules as to how long you need to be in the Word, but the more you're in it, the more you want to be in it, and the less you're in it, the more of a struggle you will find to be in the Word. It's important. But see, the devil, he does not want you reading that Word. Because it's life-giving. It's life-giving. It's water. It's bread. It'll keep you alive, you know. And it will explain God to you and his ways, you know. Because his ways are not our ways. We have to unlearn a lot of things that we already know, right? His ways are not our ways, you know. I mean, he does things inside out and upside down, you know, a lot of times. So, anyways, I'm gonna stop there. But I do want to say that, again, the Baptist went, and I love that this recalled his story in Matthew chapter 14, how he never did anything miraculous, and yet was called the greatest. And see, we don't need to compare ourselves with one another. Actually, it's better if we're like John, and we... Lydia has an anointing for whatever, evangelism, okay? I defer to her in that. And that's what John did. He deferred to Jesus. You know, Mary Jo has an anointing for healing, and I would defer to her. If there's nobody else around, every once in a while, you can be a part of that and be like, oh, that was really cool. You know, I love that. But again, it's important. What John accomplished was because of his character. His gifting was part of that character, you know. And he was not tempted to pride. He was a little shaky about, are you the one we think you are, or do we expect another? He was, and every one of us has doubts, but it doesn't mean it has to turn into unbelief and worry and sin, right? We can work those things out with the Lord. When we doubt, we'll be like Thomas, and Jesus will show us how he's faithful. You know, here's my side, put your hand in it, you know. He knows our love language. He knows how we think. He knows what we need. You know, he knows if you're an audio learner. He knows if you need a hands-on lesson like Thomas. He knows what we're made of. And he is very faithful to show us who he is. And may we ever increase in our desire for him, you know, in the way that John the Baptist did. If it costs me my head, it's all right. I got a whole eternity with God, you know? And sometimes it does cost you, right? Cost you reputation, cost you your, you know, a lot of different things. But we need to just stay on track. In Jesus' name, amen.